You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Glad you're here today. My name's Todd Steumann. If I don't know you, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a very fun afternoon for me because my parents are here visiting us from Charlotte, North Carolina this weekend, and we've had a great time. We've eaten lots of Tex-Mex and done lots of Austin-y type things, and I was thinking this week that being around your parents as an adult is actually a great picture of the gospel, because they know everything about you, but they love you anyway, right? And they have changed your dirty diapers, they have put up with your temper tantrums back at the grocery store, and they've lived through your teenage years, and they still love you. And they look at you and they say, "This is my son or my daughter. With him or her, I'm well pleased," which is God's love toward us in the gospel. It's a great picture of the gospel. I'm just glad that you guys are here today. Come meet him after the service. Speaking of the gospel, as a church, we are, as well mentioned, we're coming halfway point in our eight-week series called The Gospel-Centered Life. And we're looking at this thing called the gospel, which we talk about a lot at Providence. And we're asking the question, what is the gospel and how does it work? How does it work in the lives of believers? And we have defined the gospel. In fact, it's printed there in your liturgy under the preaching of the word. If you haven't been with us, you can just check out our definition of the gospel, and this is it. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we've said that the gospel is news, it's not advice. In other words, the gospel is not something for us to do, it's something for us to receive and to believe. And we've been talking about how the gospel works in our lives, and we've used this little diagram that we love so much called the cross chart. I put it back up here just as a quick review. And what the cross chart essentially shows us, if this line coming in here, this horizontal line, is our life, if you are a Christian, at some point in your life, you understood that God is holy and righteous, and you're not, you're sinful, and you've placed your faith, your trust in Christ, and said, "I need a Savior." And this is the point of conversion, this small little cross here. And then as you've grown in your faith, you've begun to see that that God is actually more holy, he's more righteous, he's more majestic than you actually thought he was in the very beginning. There's an increasing awareness of his holiness. God is not getting more holy, you're just discovering it more. But also as you grow in Christ, you're growing in an awareness of your own sinfulness, and you begin to see that your sin is more deep-rooted. It's infected you in more profound ways than you originally thought, and you're worse off than you actually thought you were. You're not becoming more sinful. In fact, you're beginning to gain victory over sin through Christ, but you're just more aware of it. And I was reminded this week of an illustration about coming into a room, like a living room area, that's the light is controlled by a dimmer switch. And if you were to come into this living room and the lights were really dim, but everything was kind of put away and neat and tidy, there's no newspapers lying around, no cups of coffee laying out on the coffee table, you think, hey, this room's pretty well put together. Looks nice. I like it. If you start to bring up the dimmer and the light gets brighter in the room, you begin to notice that there's smudges on the wall, there's paint chipped, there's cobwebs in the corner, things are, you know, the carpet's kind of threadbare. There's stains on the sofa, and he began to realize that within the light, man, this room is not as good, it doesn't look as good as I thought it did. In the brightness of God's holiness, we began to see that our own lives need more renovation than we actually thought they did, and so the gospel becomes more beautiful to us. As we grow in God's and our awareness of God's holiness, it points us to an awareness of God's sinfulness, and Jesus, represented by the cross here, his death, life, death, and resurrection becomes more and more beautiful to us. And so the cross doesn't get smaller in our life, it begins to loom larger in our life. And the gospel-centered life, all it is a continual reminder and rehearsal in our lives of the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Through your faith in Jesus, his righteousness is credited to you. Through the gospel, Jesus' death on the cross in payment for sin is credited to you. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold my son or my daughter, and with him or her, I'm well pleased." That's the gospel. It's a wonderful truth for us. The deal is, though, we go beyond that and we begin to ask the question, Is that all the gospel is? How does the gospel begin to work itself out in my everyday life? In other words, does the gospel only give me good standing with God, or does the gospel do something in my life to actually change me? Does the gospel really transform me? And this is where I hit frustration in my life. And it's come out, actually, in our GCL group as we've discussed this, and I think it's come out in some of the other groups. And the question is, can I change? I know that when God looks at me, he smiles in satisfaction because he sees Jesus, but is it possible for me to change? How come it feels like I don't change? I ought to be getting better, right? How come it feels like I'm not? I was listening as I worked this week to some good music. Some of you will know this. And this one particular song, the lyrics of this song just kind of stuck out, just kind of grabbed my attention. So I listened to the song through several times. And I want you to listen to a few of these lyrics. And I want you to listen to the longing for change, for personal change in these lyrics. This is so well said. He says, after all is said and done, I feel the same. All that I hoped would change within me stayed. I walk with others in me yearning to get out. They claw at my skin, they gnash their teeth, and they shout. So there's this war of persons within the person. One of those persons in me wants only to be someone you'd admire. It's like the ideal me. One of them would just as soon throw you on the fire. That's the me I'm ashamed of. After all is said and after all is done, God only knows which of them I'll become. If you don't listen to Fleet Foxes, you should, because they are excellent. And that's a song called Someone You'd Admire. And the guy who wrote the song, Robin Pecknold, I don't think he wrote it with the gospel of Jesus in mind, but I think he does in a beautiful way articulate the God-given human longing to change. And we feel it, especially, I think, as Christians. Because as Christians, when we're confronted with the holiness of God and we're confronted with our own sinfulness, we want change. We don't want just to be forgiven of sin. We want to actually grow in Christ's likeness. And last week, Will showed us that the law of God, the holy commands of God, push us to Jesus because we realize we can't keep God's law. But then in Jesus, his Spirit begins to enable us to keep God's law and to fulfill his good and holy commands. And so in Jesus, in the gospel, he doesn't just rescue us from unrighteousness. He actually begins to produce actual righteousness in us. He begins to change us. How does this work? I mean, what is going on there? How can we begin to see more and more of this in our life? What are the dynamics, I guess would be a better word for it, of gospel change in the life of a Christian? And I want to introduce you to over the next 2 weeks, look at this dynamic of gospel change that Jesus brings to us in Mark chapter 1. Let me just read it to you. And we're going to work out the first half of it today and the second half of it tomorrow or next week. Mark chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen to me. Verse 14, the beginning of the gospel of Mark. It says, now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So the gospel is news to be proclaimed, and Jesus was doing it. And this is what Jesus said. He said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, turn from yourself and your sin and turn toward me and cast your affections and your reliance upon me. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Now, even though Jesus said that in the beginning, that repent and believe the gospel is actually to become an ongoing rhythm in our life as Christians. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was the beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation. Do you know what the first of those 95 Theses said? This is what Martin Luther wrote. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, repent and believe is supposed to be a rhythm in our life, much like breathing is. You know, you're sitting there and you're just inhaling, exhaling, inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale. You're not even thinking about it. You're just doing it. In the life of a Christian, repent, believe, repent, believe, repent, believe is to be an ongoing way of life rhythm that we begin to develop as we walk with God. Today, we just want to talk about repentance for a few moments, and next week we'll unpack faith or believing the gospel more in detail. And the reason we need to talk about repentance is because repentance, I think, probably has a negative connotation in most of our minds. When you think about repentance, it may be something you think, that's something I need to do because I've done something really bad, and God is really mad at me, so I need to repent. Or maybe it's something you think, you just kind of imagine like a street evangelist that's got a crazy look in his eye, and he's coming after you, and he's got a banner with flames on it, and he's saying, repent, for the end is near. Or maybe you would equate repentance with penance. And penance carries with it this idea that I need to feel really bad about my sin, that I need to be punished in some way for my sin, that I need to do something to make up for my sin. And yet what Jesus is talking about when he says repent is not penance, because penance doesn't require a Savior. Penance is a self-salvation project, but repentance always requires a Savior. As an aside, by the way, one of the things that I've noticed that we tend to do as Christians, depending on how we're, it's just to evaluate how we're doing in the Christian life, and it usually depends on how we're doing that particular day or even that particular moment. We either tend to engage in self-congratulation, we're patting ourselves on the back, or self-flagellation, you know, we're just beating ourselves up. And so if we imagine that we're doing pretty good in the Christian life that day, we're living pretty righteous, at least compared to those around us, we're doing all right, self-congratulation, right? And we lose our sense that we need a Savior. If we're doing pretty bad, we're like aware of our sin, then we might start beating ourselves up. And we lose the wonder of the fact, the truth, that we do have a Savior. Repentance is not self-congratulation. It's not self-flagellation. It's something totally different. What is repentance? And here's what I want to do. I just want to do two things. I want to look at what false repentance is, just briefly. And then I want to look at what true repentance is. And to do that, I want to give you a picture from the Bible of each of those. And then I want to draw a picture of each of those as we go, okay? Because in this series, we've been drawing pictures, and I want to draw a picture because I like doing it. Draw you a picture, help us understand it, hopefully. And then for each of those, just want to work out a real-life quick example in my life of how that would play out, okay? So there's where we're headed. Let's talk about false repentance for a moment. False repentance is something that I would call a self-word life, a life that's moving in on self. Repentance, in its simplest definition, just means to change your mind. It just means to turn. It means to do an about-face and head the other direction. In its definition, to repent means you turn from something and you turn to something. And it's the turning to something that I want to draw a distinction between false repentance and true repentance, because to whom you turn or where you turn makes all the difference in what type of repentance it is. The problem with false repentance, by the way, is it looks and feels so much like genuine repentance. It really does. It feels just like it. Now, I want to give you a picture in Matthew 27. If you have a Bible, turn there. Matthew 27, right at the end of Matthew. Picture of false repentance. And this is admittedly going to feel like an extreme example, because it's about Judas Iscariot. And I know that Judas is so associated with betrayal in our mind that we can't even hardly look at him objectively. I mean, we hear the name Judas and we automatically think, bad guy. It's like the name Hitler, right? No one wants to name their kid Adolf, and no one wants to name their kid Judas. We don't give Judas really a fair shake, but reality is Judas is just a regular guy. He was around Jesus. He benefited from Jesus. He began to doubt Jesus, and then he sold Jesus out. And when I think about how casually in everyday decisions I can just kind of sell Jesus out in my life, it gives me a little more empathy toward Judas. Because what I need to see about myself is that I have the capacity for betrayal of the Lord Jesus within my own heart. All right? Watch what Judas does. Jesus has already been arrested and he's going on trial. Verse 3, Matthew 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, Jesus' betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. It literally means he repented. More specifically, it means he felt remorse or regret. It's like, man, I can't believe I did that. I feel terrible about it. He changed his mind. He repented. And I want you to see that it wasn't just a feeling he had. His repentance led to action. He's actually going to do something about it. He changed his mind. He brings back the 30 pieces of silver, the money he'd gotten. He brings it to the chief priests and the elders. And then he confesses his sin. He says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver, so he throws the silver away, he went into the temple, and he departed. In this moment, it looks so much like Judas wants to make things right, like he wants to turn, like he truly wants to repent. But this is false repentance. How do you know? You know because of what happened next. Verse 5. He departed, and he went out, and he hanged himself. I mean, that is a shocking ending to what looked like a repentant moment in the life of Judas. It's a shocking thing. The guilt and the shame and the despair are just too much. I mean, he can't take it anymore. The remorse is too strong, and he takes his own life. Now, the reason it's obvious that Judas, when he turned from sin, did not turn to God is because God would not have led Judas to take his own life for his sin. I mean, God was in the process of bringing to fruition in that moment his eternal plan to sacrifice his own son as the atonement for the sin of sinners, right? Surely there was grace and mercy and forgiveness available to Judas had he turned to God, but he didn't. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, "For godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief or worldly sorrow produces death." And you see that very literally in the life of Judas. Now the deal is we all have tendencies towards false repentance. All of us do. In fact, as I looked at this week, it was so convicting. I thought, man, do I ever actually truly repent? You know, I'm just like, this was rough to look at because, I mean, when I began to look at what false repentance is, I thought, man, that looks a lot like me a lot of the time. I want to help us identify patterns of false repentance in our life. And one way to do that is to look at patterns of how you deal with your own sin when you become aware of it. Okay? And so I'm going to draw the picture here. Hopefully you don't mind. If you're listening and on podcast or something, that you will not be able to see the picture. Sorry. But hopefully you understand what I'm saying here. This is a pattern that we need to look for of false repentance in your life. Write the word remorse and the word resolution. Look for a pattern of remorse and resolution. Remorse is what Judas felt. "I feel terrible about that. I can't believe I did that. What was I thinking?" Resolution, by this I mean two different things. I mean, on the one hand, I just want to get this thing resolved. I want to clear it up so I can feel better. I feel terrible, and I just want to solve it so I can move on with life. I just want to resolve it. But I also mean resolution like New Year's resolution, meaning I'm going to try harder next time. I'm going to do better next time. I'm not sinning like that again. And so we resolve not to sin. And for a while, we do okay. But inevitably, we fail. We blow it again, which leads to remorse once again. And we feel even worse this time, so we're going to try even harder this time. And we fail again, and do you see what happens? It becomes this inward spiral, where we begin to turn in on ourselves. Now, I just want to make a few observations about this. This inward spiral of false repentance. The first is this pattern looks a lot like genuine repentance when we're living it out, because it's a turn. It's a turn from sin, but it's an inward turn. The remorse we feel is self-sorrow. We feel sorry for ourselves. The resolution that we feel is self-reliance. We begin to trust in ourselves. And so this really just becomes a form of self-salvation. In other words, it's not true repentance. It's increasing self-centeredness. Secondly, this pattern, I think it shows that we misunderstand our own heart. On the one hand, we think too highly of ourselves. We're like Judas. We're like, man, I can't believe I did that. We don't like to believe the bottom line of the cross chart. Like, we don't, like, I'm not that bad, am I? I mean, surely I wouldn't do something like that. I'm more up, like, up here. And so we think too highly of ourselves. We don't understand our own heart, our own sin. And then we think we can change ourselves. And so we're like, man, I'm gonna buck up this time. I'm gonna try harder, man. I'm gonna get some accountability. I'm gonna work harder at it. And then we fail again and we're let down. But all we're really doing is behavior management, sin management. Because all we can change is our own behavior. We cannot change our own heart. Because it's the bottom line of the cross chart. This pattern is more concerned with the consequences of sin than the one sinned against, whether it's God or with others. I just want to make things better. I want my shame, my guilt, my embarrassment to go away so I can feel better. Would you forgive me? I want to clear it up so I can feel better. Would you forgive me? Meanwhile, our heart is unchanged, and the one we've sinned against, whether it's God or others, is left to clean up the mess and is left to deal with the mess of our sin. This pattern leads to greater feelings of condemnation. Remember last week, Will said that in Christ, we're not condemned. There's no condemnation. And yet, in this pattern, we feel condemned all the time. We feel hopeless because we think, well, I can't change. I'll never change. And we feel enslaved because we're like, I'm imprisoned to my own sin. It's death, man. It feels like death. The ironic thing is trying harder not to sin and trying to cover up my sin only leads to more sin. One sin leads to another, and it's this inward spiral as we turn in on self. Now, let me give you an example of how this might work out in real life, okay? This is purely hypothetical, okay? Can't imagine that this would ever happen in your life or my life, but I'm coming home on a Friday afternoon, and that evening I'm going to go on a date with my wife, and I'm excited about it. And I'm driving home, but I'm kind of stressed about things that are going on in my life, and I'm just anxious inside, and I get home, and things aren't exactly like I want them to be when I get home, and so I kind of lose my temper. I speak harshly. Now, all of a sudden, I'm in an argument with my wife, okay, and I begin to feel remorse. I begin to feel bad about it, but I don't feel bad about my sin. I feel bad that I'm ruining our special night, and that really bothers me because I want to have a good night together, and so I press towards resolution, and so I say something really heartfelt like, I'm sorry. Sorry I said that in that way. I'm sorry, Anna, will you forgive me? Now, what's she going to say at that point? Well, she will forgive me. The problem is, I've put all the onus on her to forgive me. All the burden is on her to forgive me, all the while my heart is unchanged. And things are not all better. And now I'm sulking. Now I'm pouting because I feel bad about myself. Because I'm not living like one you would admire. And that bothers me because I want to be someone who's admirable, but I'm not. And so we're on the date, and I start, you know, I'm still short-tempered, and I'm still short with my words, and the cycle starts over again, and I'm just trusting in myself, and myself is not doing a good job in making this thing better. And it ends, it's not true repentance. I'd said I'm sorry, but it was false repentance. See how that works? You can think of hundreds of examples. That one was merely hypothetical, okay? Think of your own real life example. False repentance. I want to talk briefly about true repentance. Turn to Psalm 51. Tina read it. It was such a wonderful picture of what true repentance looks like. Psalm 51, it's in the middle of your Bible. I just want to highlight a few of these verses that Tina read. This is King David. God's commentary on King David was, he is a man after my own heart, which I would like that to be God's commentary on me. And yet, when David penned these words, he had what? Just committed adultery. He had slept with another man's wife. He had gotten that woman pregnant. And then he had arranged for the murder of that man. Bad stuff that David was into. And when he was confronted with his sin, this is how he repented. Listen to his words and see what we can glean from them. Verse 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Right away, David, when he turns to God. He doesn't run from God. He doesn't hide from God. He's not afraid of God. He runs to God, and it's a plea for mercy. It's a plea to the character of God that David knows. God is gracious, he's merciful, he's forgiving. True repentance always turns to God. But true repentance also has an accurate view of sin. Look what he says in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4. Against you, God, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, David acknowledges that his sin is against God. He's the one that David sinned against. Sometimes I think we're bummed out by the bottom line of the cross chart because we're just worse off than we think we are. And we're like, man, I don't want to be that bad. That bums me out, man. But we ought to be bummed out because we've sinned against our holy God. And that's what David is saying here. And then look at what he says about the deep-rooted nature of sin. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being. In other words, what he's saying is sin has affected me from my earliest days, from birth. And it's infected me at the deepest level, at a heart level. It's an accurate view of sin. But I want you to also see that repentance also looks to God as the agent of transformation and change. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. What's he praying for? A clean heart, a steadfast spirit, joy, a willing spirit. And David knows these are not things I could just muster up and produce on my own. And so he turns to God and says, God, I want to be transformed, changed, only you can do it. And then watch how true repentance ends. Verse 13. And listen how hopeful this is. It's amazing. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. In other words, evangelism will happen. I will talk to others about the goodness of God. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So singing, praise, worship is happening. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Again, a declaration of worship, a declaration of praise. Do you hear the hopefulness? David has committed the most grievous sin that he would ever commit. He turns to God, and he ends in hopefulness. And God doesn't take away the consequences of his sin, by the way, because David's life gets really messed up after this. But do you see what's going on in David's soul as he turns to God? Remember Judas? He tried to repent, and he ended in hopelessness and despair. David ends in hopefulness of God's forgiveness and God's renewal, God's transformation. What's the difference? 2 Corinthians 7:10, let me read it again. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. All right, so let me just draw another picture. Draw true repentance for you. We got to look at the pattern of how we deal with our own sin. I'm going to write the word realize and the word repent. When we become aware of our sin, when we truly repent, we realize it. We're convicted of it and we're like, we're not like, I can't believe I did that. We're like, wow, I did that. I have that in me. That was me who did that. And we repent. We return. We turn. Instead of remorse and resolution, we realize we repent. And we turn to who? Jesus in faith. We turn in faith to Jesus. So instead of remorse, resolution, fail, we have realize, repent, faith. As we begin to look to Jesus and we know we're forgiven in him, we're righteous in him, and look for transformation in him, we become more honest about who we are. You know, we're not afraid to look down here anymore because we know that Jesus is our righteousness. And as we do, when we realize our sin, we repent again. And we look to Jesus in faith. And there's this outward trajectory that takes place in true repentance. Now, let me make just a couple observations about this. This pattern, obviously, is an outward turn toward God and others. It's not an inward turn like false repentance. It's a life of increasing God-centeredness and increasing others' centeredness. We care more about the one we've sinned against than we care about ourselves. This pattern shows an accurate view of our sin and our brokenness. So when we realize, we stop being surprised by our sin because we're like, oh, yeah, that was me. I did that. We believe the brokenness in our life, the bottom line of the cross chart. But we also stop believing that we can change ourselves, and we turn to Jesus and we look to him as the agent of change. What's wonderful about this pattern, instead of leading to feelings of condemnation, it only leads to feelings of conviction. We trust in Jesus. He begins to show us more of our sin. We're more honest about it. We realize I don't have to pretend and perform anymore because I'm righteous in Christ. We turn to him, we believe in him, and we trust him. It's this outward trajectory. It's hopeful because in that we believe we can change. It's freedom because we're no longer enslaved to our sin. It's real life. Let me go back to for a real life example. Go back to the Friday night. I get home. I'm stressed. I lose my temper. We're in a fight. At that point, I'm convicted about my sin. I realize that I've sinned. And instead of saying, I'm sorry, I said that, and I said it like that, you know what I need to say? Is I am an angry person. I'm trying to control things in my life that I cannot control, and that is wrong. Will you forgive me? And Lord Jesus, would you help me and change me? You see, in false repentance, we want to own up to the tip of the iceberg, but we want the other person to forgive us for the whole iceberg. But true repentance owns up to the whole iceberg. It's way underwater. And says, Lord, help me. Help me and change me about things I'm not even aware of. I mean, what's going on under there that would make me respond on date night like that? Forgive me, Lord. And in that moment, I need to rest in Jesus and trust in him and his righteousness on my behalf. And I don't need to sulk and feel sorry for myself because I'm not someone you would admire in that moment, because I'm not living for your admiration anyway. I'm living for the glory of God, and Jesus is my identity. And as I do, I begin to worship Jesus, thank him for his forgiveness, ask him to change me more. And change begins to be hopeful and positive in my life. Does that make sense? Listen, I know that looks and sounds a lot easier than it really is, right? And I feel that. I felt it all week long. But I think this is a biblical view of repentance. And I want to close by saying this. Sin is a condition. Sin is not just a behavior. And so the grooves and the tracks in our life, they're so well-worn and so deep towards self that it's hard to get off that, because sin is this condition. And that's why repentance, true repentance, is a lifestyle. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just an occasional thing. It's a rhythm like breathing. Repent, believe. Repent, believe. Repent, believe. When you're convicted of sin in your life, it's actually evidence that God loves you. It's actually evidence that you belong to him. You're his son. You're his daughter. Because you're convicted. He's doing something in your life. Like the Westminster Confession said in our profession, it is a grace toward us. Romans 2 says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So here's what I want to do. In a moment, I'm going to close us in prayer. And as we do, I want you to think of an area in your life that's an ongoing struggle for you. Okay? You should not have difficulty thinking of this. I do not. I can think of several right now. Ongoing struggle for you. Area maybe where you just wish you could change, but it feels like you never will. Maybe you feel hopeless. Maybe you're despairing. You feel defeated. So whatever the area is, think of your area. It could be anger, could be gluttony, could be lust, could be laziness, could be controlling your tongue, how you speak to others or how you speak about others. Could be materialism, judgmentalism, substance abuse, you name it. Think of that area. And I want to do this. I want to close in prayer. And as we do, I want you to close your eyes and just think about that area. And I want to just say some words to you and to me from God, from his word, as they relate to repentance and as they relate to this area that you're thinking of. Okay? Let's pray together. Psalm 51, Lord, says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So, Lord, I pray that you would give us a broken heart over the things we're thinking of right now. Break our hearts. Give us a humility about ourselves. Isaiah 30 says, "This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." I pray that you would give us the courage to trust you, to repent, and to find salvation in your in resting in you and quietly trusting you. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Pray that you would give us, Lord, the courage to confess and to renounce our sin, things we're thinking of right now. Acts 3, verse 19 says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So we turn to you in this area that we're thinking about right now. We repent and we ask you to refresh us, to renew us, to make us feel the redemption that we have in Jesus. And finally, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. He will purify us from all unrighteousness." Thank you that our righteousness is in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as we turn to you in Christ, not only do you forgive us, but you also change us. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.